Now, the promise is the first half of the chapter, 5 to 17. And David's prayer in response is the second half. So there's this sort of hinge in the middle. Nathan reported to David all the words. And then David went in and sat before the Lord and said all of this. Now, notice this is not David's reaction. It's not sort of a hot take. He's not saying the first thing that came to his head when God said this to him. David left his house and sat before God in God's tent. He met with God. He did business with God. This is his considered, sober, thought-out response. And it's a prayer. David, the king, is very humble before God. He begins with rhetorical questions, like verse 18. Who am I, sovereign Lord? What is my family that you've brought me this far? In other words, he is nobody special. He is not the chosen one because he's the heir of Slytherin or because he's pulled the sword out of the stone or whatever. It's not about him. It's that God has chosen him, and so he is the chosen one. God has made him special. He recognizes that God has been gracious to him. God's been gracious bringing him this far. God has been even more gracious giving him a promise of the future. He says, this is not your usual way of dealing with people. This is not to be taken for granted. God is great, and he's being gracious to David. And God's greatness is what David holds up in this prayer. Verse 21, for the sake of your word, according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. God is great, says David. And when David speaks of Israel, he plays the same tune. He talks about God's gracious choice of Israel. He talks about Israel's unique and privileged position because of God's choice. He talks about a solid history of God's dealings with Israel and his great acts for them. Who is like Israel? Not that Israel is great, but that they have a great God. God is great, and we're not. Now, David's humility is not that sort of false modesty. Actually, I think I'm pretty fantastic, but I'll be quiet about it. No, he's just recognizing reality. David's a great leader, but God made him what he is. It's a privilege to lead Israel because God has made Israel special. God has done great things, and they're to be remembered. God has promised a great thing, and so it's to be believed and trusted in and responded to. God is the one who's going to be doing this, not David, and not Israel. So prayer is the right thing to do because God is great and I'm not. That was true for David, who was the slayer of Goliath and the king of Israel and the child of Abraham and the ancestor of Jesus and played a mean guitar. And so if it was the right thing for him, then prayer is the right thing for you and me to do. It's not false modesty. You may have a very accurate and a very high opinion of your own abilities and skills. But God is great, and we are not. We may have a sense of what ought to be happening in our lives, but God is the one who's going to do it, not us. So when God makes you a promise, the right thing to do is to pray. Well, if the right thing to do is pray, what's the right prayer to pray? What's the right prayer? I've taught kids how to pray using the expression, what's up, God? It's like, what's up, Doc? What's up, God? The W and the T and the S and the P, WhatsApp, stand for wow, thanks, sorry, and please. Four things we say to God. Wow, you're great. Thanks for the things you've done for us. Sorry for the things that we've done wrong. Please insert laundry list here. You might know it by adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's a slightly, big words that end in shun way of putting it, but it makes the word act. Now, I've color-coded them so that you'll notice something about David's prayer. Okay, wow, thanks, sorry, please. David's prayer has a lot of wow and a bit of please. A lot of wow. David spends his time just saying, God is great. Wow. God is going to do this amazing thing. And so his pleas very naturally says, well, please, God, go ahead and do this amazing thing. He says, God, now, Lord God, this is verse 25, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised. That's the pleas. When he finally gets to it, he says, wow, this is such a great promise. Please do it. And David's aim in doing this is also humble. He says, do as you promised so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. See, David recognizes that God is great and he is not. That God is the one to do this and he is not, and so he prays. And when he prays, he says, may all the glory go to God and not to me. God speaking the promise brings praise from David. And David says, when he does the promise, well, lots of people will praise him. That is the why, the reason for David asking. The other thing that I noticed was how repetitive this prayer is. David's prayer repeats words and phrases from the first half of the chapter. So let me show you that again. I've highlighted in yellow all the exact words and phrases he repeats. Phrases like, my servant, your house, out of Egypt, God moving, God's people, Israel, making his name great. Even the exact phrase of David's family enduring forever in God's sight. Now, what I can't show with the colour coding is where David repeats ideas or sort of a flow of thought. God talked about what he'd done for Israel, and then he talked about what he'd done for David. And then David, responding to God, rehearsed his personal story of God's dealings with him and then the national story of God's dealings with Israel. He recognized that it's God's gracious choice to plan this and reveal it to him. And David is reflecting the words and the ideas of God's promise back. He's reflecting back the promise because he's reflected on the promise. Remember, this is not his kind of first reaction. He's sat and he's thought and he's met with God, and this is where he's come to. And what he asked was that God would keep his promises. And he asked it out of his best effort to understand what those promises might mean for him. Now, what this shows, in a word, is discipline. There are times in the Bible when good people plead with God to be allowed to do something that he's already said no to. David could have done that. He could have pleaded to be allowed to build. Or he could have said, sorry. We didn't have any of that colour code, did we? He could have said, sorry, I got carried away, God. He could have asked for a sign, like Gideon. How can I be sure that this is really what God wants? But David's response to God's promise was a very good one. He asked God to do what he'd promised. His prayer is a disciplined one because it's shaped by the word that he heard from God. David allowed what God said to shape what he asked for. What God reminded him to shape what he remembered. What God promised him to shape what he relied on. The right response to God's promise is to ask God to do what he promised. Now, there are different prayers to pray in different situations. We say wow, we say sorry, we say thank you, we say please. Just as with our regular conversations, there are times to say these things, and there are times when it doesn't quite fit to say those things. Just as with our regular relationships, there are things that need to be said, and sometimes we need to make a special effort to say them. Or sometimes we need to make a special effort to remember to say them. There's that good marriage advice, isn't there, that you should remember to say, I love you, to your spouse, because if you forget too many times, they'll think that you don't. The right response to God's promise is to ask him to do what he's promised. In any situation, the right prayer to pray is going to be shaped by God's word to us. Now, I don't mean that you have to use Bible words. Most of you will have been in a church situation where someone has stood up to pray and they've immediately gone into the these and the thous, and they've used the big words that end in shun, and that they've just suddenly sounded very Bible-y. You don't have to use Bible words. God will understand you, whatever you say. But there should be Bible ideas in your head. There should be Bible goals in your heart. The way that the Bible has shaped the way that you're thinking, the Bible promises ought to feed into what you're asking for. The right response to God's promise is to ask God to do what he's promised. Let me give one brief concrete example. We can ask God to heal the sick. We can do that, but he hasn't definitely promised that he'll heal a specific sick person, has he? So we can't really say, come on, God, you promised. But on the other hand, we know that Jesus is a healer. We know that God can heal. We know that all health comes from God. We know that all sickness is under his control. We know that God loves us and cares for us, and that whatever happens, he has our good in mind, and so we can trust him whether he heals or not. And out of all of that, we can pray and we can ask God to heal the sick. But we do it acknowledging he is God and we are not. We don't just say, hey, you promised. Now, I still haven't gotten to Jesus, but that was point two. The right thing to do is to pray that God will keep his promises. Now, let's get to Jesus. We know that this promise that's fully fulfilled in Jesus was partly fulfilled for David. And that's Jesus and David, that's going to inform the way that we read chapter 7 and chapter 8. I think chapter 8 is a picture of God answering David's prayer. Now, I expect many of you, many of us, as we read chapter 8, don't really particularly like it. It doesn't make us feel good. And it's not just the names. So let me clear a few things up. Firstly, it might seem a bit bloodthirsty, all this war. But the thing is, we're given a lot more detail about other wars in 1 and 2 Samuel. This seems to be a really high-level summary of all the wars that David fought across his whole reign. Secondly, it might seem unprovoked. Suddenly David just jumps up and attacks everybody. But remember, where David could have peace, he did have peace. So in this chapter, he has peace with King Tou of Hamath. In chapter 5, he had peace with King Hiram of Tyre, who sent him a palace as a wedding present. He married the king of Geshur's daughter in chapter 3. And in chapter 10, we'll find out that he's had a long-standing peace treaty with King Nahash of the Ammonites. So where he could have peace, he did. So why couldn't he have peace with these other guys? Well, peace was not the default state. War was. Think of it in these terms. In Jerusalem, David is the king. It's his town. As you move away from Jerusalem, Jerusalem can offer you less protection. And on the other hand, Jerusalem has less control over your life. People from Jerusalem see you less. Moving away from, where is Hadadezer the king? Zobah? Moving away from Zobah, Hadadezer has less and less control. And so at some point in the middle, there's a neighbour who looks towards David for help and a neighbour who looks toward Hadadezer for help. And these two neighbours don't necessarily get on, especially if one of them thinks, yeah, I'm an Aramean, and the other one thinks, yeah, I'm an Israelite. And in fact, neighbours being neighbours and human nature being human nature and there being no police in the ancient world, these neighbours are probably nicking each other's stuff all the time and arguing about who has the right to graze along that riverbank and raiding each other. And so the default state, if you like, the normal way of being for two different kingdoms, two different powers, is this constant kind of pressure on the border where people are pushing and seeing who's weak and who's strong. And really the only way to stop that is to win. Stopping that takes fighting. Keeping control over territory took expeditions and it took garrisons. There's a scene in the movie The Mummy, one of my favourites, where Brendan Fraser, Odette Fair and John Hannah suddenly get surprised by mummies come crawl up out of the floor and start attacking them. And they have to fight them off. Now, the director shot a much longer scene in the original cut, but he and the editor were watching it back in the process of making the movie, and they realised that after a while, as they're mowing down these mummies with their guns, you started to feel sorry for the mummies. So rather than going, oh wow, the heroes are really under threat here, anything could happen, you started they went, that's really not what we're going for. So they had to shorten it so that you would get the right emotional impact from the scene. I think chapter 8 is a bit like that for us. Because we don't live in that context anymore, when we read it, we go, oh my goodness, David is doing some kind of genocide. But actually what the writer is saying is, look, David is winning a victory. David is winning the victory for his people. In the time before the kings, when Israel was oppressed by the nations around them, God would send a military leader to defeat a particular enemy who was oppressing them. And those leaders are called judges because the thing that they brought was justice. They upheld what was right. They upheld the rights of the oppressed people, of the Israelites. So in this chapter, the body counts are not really the point. They are mentioned to show us what David won for Israel. Verses 14 and 15, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And those last couple of verses with all those names, are you seeing that David has established his government? That there's a person you can go to who's the recorder and the scribe, and there's a chief priest, and there's a guy in charge of the army. It's not just a bunch of war bands raiding each other, all going crazy. No, there is a king, and he is doing what is just and right for his people. Now, by these victories, David secured peace for his son to build a temple, and he secured a whole pile of wealth for his son to build the temple. And when we think about that, when we think, oh yeah, David's son, that points us through to Jesus, doesn't it? And when we think about a temple, when we think about where does God dwell with his people, that points us through to Jesus. So all of this is fulfilled in Jesus, but in Jesus' life, God didn't give him victory wherever he went, did he? Although Jesus could defeat sickness, and he could defeat evil spirits, and he could tell the wind and the waves to settle down, Israel rejected him. And so Jesus' great victory was completed when he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. We can be just. We can do what is right. We can be part of that kingdom where everything is set up properly because of the victory that Jesus won. But Jesus refused to be defended with the sword. Jesus told Pilate when he was on trial that his kingdom was not of this world. The Apostle Paul reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. David lived before Jesus. His struggle for peace and for justice was necessarily physical and material and political. It was a military struggle. But in Christ, our struggle is spiritual. So the fulfillment of God's promise to David, which is Jesus reigning as king forever, doing what is just and right for his people, doesn't mean that anybody in particular has to bomb Gaza or bomb the Ukraine or attack Russia or attack Jews as we used to do for many centuries as good Christians. David's wars don't point us to further wars. They point us to Jesus' victory over the enemies of God's people, over sin and death. So there are good principles to be learned from David's prayer. There's his humility in praising God, in putting God first, in aiming for God's glory. There's his recognition that if a job is worth doing, then God is going to need to be involved. There's his reflection on God's promise to him and the way that that shapes what he asks for and how he asks for it. But this side of the cross and the resurrection, our prayers can't just copy David. Because God's promises come to us in Christ. And so our right response to God's promises needs to be shaped by Jesus. So if only Jesus had taught his disciples how to pray. If only he'd taught us a prayer to give us some kind of framework for praying, right? Adelaide's smiling. That's because she knows what I'm about to do. Jesus did do that. The prayer that Jesus taught gives us right priorities, doesn't it? And it feels like David's prayer. It says God needs to be glorified. His name ought to be hallowed. His kingdom ought to come. We want God's will to be done on earth as in heaven. And as we pray that, can you feel how that would shape your prayers? If I'm praying for God's kingdom to come, then I can't really be praying for my kingdom. If I'm praying for his will, I can't really be praying for my priorities. Now, Jesus goes on and he lays out that we should pray for daily bread, maybe not for the whole year, that we should ask for forgiveness of sins and also practice that grace towards others, that we should surrender to God's leading in our lives and ask him to lead us well, not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. There's a deep acknowledgement in this prayer that God is great and we are not. Now, if the first thing to do is pray, prayer can sometimes be used as a bit of a cop-out, can't it? Rather than doing anything, I'll pray about it. That fits in also with prayer being a last resort. I can't do anything, so I'll pray about it. But if you want something enough to bother the ruler of the universe about it, I think you're probably going to start to stir yourself as well, aren't you? As you talk it through with him, as it bubbles up to the top of your priorities in prayer, then surely you're going to start being motivated to work as hard as you can towards those things that you are asking God for. Unless we're working hard for one set of goals that are our sort of real life goals, our personal goals, and we've got this separate sort of sacred, churchy, controlled prayer list. Does anyone ever have a prayer list like that? And I can pray for those things, but I'm going to work for these things because they're my things. There's a tension, isn't there, between being shaped by God's word and actually praying real prayers, the ones that are on our heart. It's a struggle. If the right prayer is the one that's shaped by God's word, but if I also am supposed to be praying the things that are in my heart, how does that work out? Because many times in the Bible we see honest striving in prayer. And sometimes in the Bible we see dishonest prayer, people who say the right things with their mouths, but their hearts are far from God. If only we'd seen Jesus live out that tension between what he wanted and what God wanted. Now, some of you know what I'm going to do. Oh, yeah, we did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," because he knew what needed to happen in God's plan. He knew what it meant for him to be God's king, for him to be the true son of David. And so he went on ahead and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He's honest about what he wants, but it's shaped by what he knows about what God wants. A second time he prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And Matthew tells us, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. The right response to God's promise is to ask God to do what he's promised. Not as I will, but as you will. Sometimes, like for David, that will subvert our bright ideas. Sometimes, like for David, that will feel great. "Yes, Lord, please do this thing. It sounds great." Sometimes, as it was for Jesus, that will feel terrible. But all the time, it is good for us. All the time, it is right for us. All the time, God is able to save us everywhere we go. And if he's not saving us from trouble, then he's saving us through that trouble. The right response to God's promise is to ask God to do what he's promised. So we pray out of our dependence on God. We pray because God is great. We pray because God has made promises. And so we pray using the words and the forms and the habits and the priorities that Jesus has taught us. And we pray ultimately because All of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. Amen.